All right. Good morning, everybody. Yeah.
Good morning, Brian.
Have a seat. Have a seat. Welcome to Harvest, where the air is fresh. As fresh as we can get it, at least. At least we have something to stir it and kind of filter it and clean it. I was reminded this morning, in fact, we're going to talk about this all day today, that when you get this stuff in the air, you kind of realize this isn't normal. And you want to breathe in the fresh air of grace. You know what I mean? And so today we're going to do a lot of breathing in of the fresh air of grace. And that'll become more obvious as we walk through things this morning. I'm so glad you're here. If we've not met yet, my name is Brian, and I'm one of the pastors here. And we're so glad that you're celebrating Jesus with us this morning. There's a lot of good information inside your bulletin. I just wanted to highlight a couple of things and talk about something important that's not there. You might see your communication card there, though. We'd love it if you'd fill one out. We ask everybody to fill one out every week because we really want to know, what can we do? Can we pray for you? Can we help you answer a question? Can we serve you in some way? Just please let us know on the card. Drop this in the offering basket a little bit later. There's lots of things happening. Men's roundups next weekend. I know Phil would love to talk with you about that, right? Yeah? Yeah, good camping. Get out of the smoke. It's a good escape. Also, next Sunday, we've got a leadership lunch happening right after church. If you want to know more about fall, and you know, you're a leader, you're even not a leader, but you want to jump in, that lunch is next Sunday right after church. Promotion Sunday's next Sunday. We're promoting, you know, kids up, fifth graders moving into the youth program, younger kids move up into different classes, that kind of thing. But what I really want to talk to you about for just a moment is, how many of you have watched what's happened in Houston over the last week and you've wondered, how can I help? Like, I wish I could personally do something, but I don't know what to do. So I want to give you the chance to help. And just one spot, one chance, one family. I want to introduce you to a family this morning. This is Ben and Attica Colston and their family. Ben and Attica were at Harvest quite a while ago in the mid-90s. When Harvest was in its very early years of existence, we started in 1993. In fact, I think 25 years is next year, but which is cool. But they were here in our very early days. Ben served in our student ministry. Attica is a missionary, is a youth missionary at the time. They met while here at Harvest. They got married. They obviously have kids now. They live in Houston, Texas, and this is their home. And so we've been in touch with them, and what we're working to do is figure out, in the immediate short term and then eventually in the long term, how can we support them, encourage them? Obviously, they have a home church in Houston, but that church and every church in Houston is going to be inundated with those saying, what can we do? What needs to be done? How do you need help? All of those kinds of things. And so we want to do what we can. Ben and Attica are a family. When you join Harvest, we say you're part of the family, right? And, you know, once a harvester, always a harvester. And so they're family. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to collect cash and gift cards over the next days. What we're trying to do is think of the basic necessities you would need. Most things in the home are going to likely be considered a loss. They are have not been back in their home yet. I was interacting with them online over the last few days. It's probably going to be a few weeks before they're even allowed to get back into home because the floodwaters are going to take a long time to recede. And so they don't exactly know what they need yet, and this is where cash and gift cards help. Think about what you would need: clothing, bedding, those kinds of things. Any places that sell that, gift cards would be helpful. If you just want to give directly to the church, we'll make sure that 100% of that gets to them and the need that they have. Is that fair? We don't know yet. We're going to stay in communication to see if there may be longer-term things that we could do to help them or partner with their church, or, you know, who knows what that's going to look like. But in the short term, we want to do everything we can to help. That being said, you might have heard, today was declared a day of prayer for those who've been impacted by the hurricane. Will you join me in praying for this family and the others there? Father God, we want to be a part of what you're doing to support these families. And so, Lord, we pray for Ben and Attica and their kids. We pray that you would sustain them and carry them through this season. They seem so hopeful when I talk to them. Lord, I pray that your grace would be fresh, that your mercy would be fresh, that their family would sense your presence with them. I thank you that they have family to stay with there, and that that will sustain them short term. But I ask that you would guide for all of the things that matter for recovery, for finding jobs and getting employment, for being able to get back home and then clean the home and then whatever it takes to rebuild the home. Lord, I pray for them that you would just sustain them and that we would come alongside and be family. Family maybe they didn't even know they had. A long, long ago family that's still family. Lord, I pray for every other family in Houston, the surrounding region. Not just Houston, but the counties around and further south. I pray for all of those who need to rebuild. I pray that you would bring people together so that could happen. Lord, I pray for those who've lost family members. I pray that you would bring comfort, strength, hope. Lord, I thank you for the rescuers who are literally still doing everything they can to take care of people. I pray that you would sustain those who are serving in that way. While we're on that, I pray for those rescuers who serve in our own home state, those firefighters that are risking so much. Lord, I pray for their protection. Lord, we pray for relief. Some of the water they had too much of, we pray that you would send our way to put out the fires that are here. But Lord, as we pray for those in Texas, we lift them to you. Lord, I pray for all the government officials that serve city, state, county, whatever it may be. I pray that this wouldn't be a time of politics, but it would be a time to help people. And Lord, I pray that somehow, some way, good would come from this tragedy, that in so many ways we would see you at work through this, Jesus. We honor you, we love you, and we thank you that you rush in when life's so difficult. We worship you, Jesus, and we pray in your name. Amen. Pray with me again. Jesus, we thank you that you're always open. That there's never a moment where we come and knock and you're not available. There's never a moment where we're in need of grace and fresh mercy and you're not there to give it. And Lord, that's its own miracle, really. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. That right now, today, your grace is fresh. That your mercies are new. And so, Jesus, we confess to you we need it. We confess to you that we need you more than we ever have. We know. And so, Lord, we breathe in deeply with that grace this morning. Thankful that it clears the air of not only our lungs, but our souls. That it clears the future so that we look forward with hope. That it clears the past so that we look back with gratitude. That it clears the moment take our sin and we receive your mercy, your goodness, your rightness, and your holiness. Jesus, we breathe that in a fresh way today and ask that you speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, like me, the last couple of days, you probably thought maybe I should be in the fire business because it would be nice to have, you know, the oxygen tank to breathe in from or some filter. I mean, I don't know about you. Around town the last days, I see people wearing masks, haven't you? Right? And nothing wrong with that. I get that. I am asthmatic, among other things. There's a lot of things you thought I was over the years, but I'm asthmatic, among other things, and so, you know, stuff gets in the air like this, it really gets to you, doesn't it? Right? And so, when the air is polluted, much like when life is polluted, we realize that we want to breathe in something fresher. That deep within us, we ache for something fresher. Today, we have the chance to do that, as we've talked about. We've been the last weeks working our way through these little short books of the Bible. Over the summer, we've done the series called Tweets from Heaven. Last week, we began an adventure in the book of Jude in the New Testament. It's a little one-chapter book right before the book of Revelation. If you have your Bible, you might open there with me. I would encourage you to open there with me to Jude chapter 1. There's only one chapter. And so today, we're going to make our way through a good part of it. Last week, we discovered that the faith is worth fighting for, but how we fight for the faith matters. The faith's very much worth fighting for. So last week we talked about how to fight for the faith in me, in you, inside of us. How to fight for the gospel inside of our lives. Next week we're going to talk about how to fight for our faith in the world. I read this quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who I think would know something about this. He said, "The only way in which the church can defend her own territory is by fighting not for it, not for the church, but for the salvation of the world." That's why we're here. And so next week, we're going to dive deep into what that means, what it looks like to fight for faith in our world, the faith in our world, how we not fight with people about the faith, but how we fight for the faith in others' lives, what it looks like to share that and to be open about that. But today, we're going to talk about how to fight for the faith, the gospel in the church, because the faith is very much worth striving for, worth understanding, worth seeking together. And I think that's because it is the oxygen we need to breathe. The grace that God offers is what we need. It is Christ Himself who is the filter so that when we exhale sin, we breathe in mercy and grace, the very things we need. And I think we'd be wise to recognize that the greatest threat to any church really comes not so much from the outside, but the inside. Because when the enemy wants to destroy a church, and I believe he always does, then what he does is he goes after two things. He goes after, number one, our belief in the good news, the gospel. And so when that begins to fade and it's no longer the gospel we really thrive around, then it's no longer a church. When it doesn't have anything to do with Jesus, it's just a social club. Or the enemy goes after our love and our passion for sharing that good news with the world around us. Because if a church can become self-consumed, care only about itself, not care about anybody beyond its walls, then it's dead. And that doesn't mean it's wrong for us to care for each other. Are we supposed to show love to one another? You better bet. That's what Jesus taught us. But we're not only to love one another, we're to love the people around us to show His love to the world He's put us in. And so we are entrusted with the faith. This is the way it says it, Jude chapter 1. You remember this from last week if you were here. It says Jude, you know, we identified this. Jude is a half-brother of Jesus, now identifying himself not as the half-brother of Jesus, but as a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. And to those who've been called, who are loved by God the Father, who are kept by Jesus Christ, that's good news. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Then he gets into the heart of what he wants to get at. He says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. And then he gets into why. For certain men, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. And they are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. What is that about? That's what I want to talk about today. And I want to dig deep into that verse particularly. But I want to ask this. Sorry, smoke is lovely stuff. I want to ask this particularly. What is the good news? What is the gospel? I mean, the word gospel itself means good news, literally. What is it that we believe? Let's hope this helps. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 gives us that answer. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 1, "Now brothers, I want to remind you." There we go. I think that cleared it. Sorry. Yeah, I'm good. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 1, "Now brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." Now get this, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's it. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works," in other words, not by human effort, not by religion, not by how good I can be, not by how clean I can make myself, but the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast, by grace through faith. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The good news we believe is that by grace, Jesus died for my sins and rose again. And it's simple. The good news we believe by faith is that by grace, Jesus died for my sins and rose again. Mine. If you didn't hear that emphasis, I just want to get us all on the same page here again. Brian's sin. Now, we read the greatness of Scripture, and if for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. But do we realize that for God so loved Brian? Maybe you get the point, maybe you don't. I'm not the point. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. But for God so loved you, he died for your sins and rose again. He did that for you. It's personal. This gift of grace, this gospel, this good news we believe. And so we have salvation with grace and truth. And yet, he tells us here, the problem that Jude is writing about is that some people had come into the church, become leaders in the church, and they're no longer teaching this. In fact, here's and I just kind of give it to you in a nutshell form. It's an early form of what scholars would call Gnosticism. It's this belief, this thinking that when you have special knowledge, you're kind of an insider. When you're an insider, you know special things. And this early Gnosticism that kind of entered into here, this early philosophy that was beginning to enter into the church was basically this, that if you had this special knowledge, you were good. And the special knowledge was that the Spirit is good. And the flesh is bad. And so what that meant was, among other things, that the flesh is full of sin, but your spirit's still good. I just want you to think about this. My spirit's still good. Does my spirit that's going to go to heaven need Jesus? And so they said, well, Jesus, did Jesus matter? They said, oh yeah, Jesus mattered. But because the flesh is bad, Jesus wasn't really in the flesh. Or he wasn't really God, because the flesh is bad. And so they warped Jesus, they warped sin, and you know, this one's a kicker. And the convenient thing along the way is because the spirit is good, but the flesh is bad. If the flesh is bad, then the flesh can do whatever it wants, because then that's going to matter. So I can live however I want for the rest of my life. My flesh can do whatever it wants. My spirit is still good. In other words, I've got permission to not obey. I can go sin all I want. In fact, the very sins they tended to live for back then, get this, this is so surprising, isn't it? Are the very sins we tend to live for in our world today. Money, greed, right? Money's not the issue, but greed is. Pride, immorality. Sex, when God says, no, don't do that over there, don't do this over here. God puts these guardrails in Scripture in place. I don't know about you, but when I drive on high mountains, and you're up, and you know there's a cliff that drops like 1,500 feet. I did this recently. Cliffs that drop a few thousand feet. You're kind of thankful for those guardrails. You know what I mean? Those guardrails aren't there to say, oh, Brian, let's see how close to this you can get and not fall off the edge. But that's kind of our human nature, isn't it? It's not just my flesh. It's my spirit, too. I want a hug. You know, how close to the edge can I get? I see the guardrail with the 2,000-foot drop, and I want to drive in the middle of the road. Because the guardrail's there for my protection. When God puts guardrails in place, whether it has to do with lying or any of the issues of sin in our lives, He's got them there for a reason. And yet these false teachers came into the church, they took on positions of leadership, and they basically said, poo-poo Jesus. Can we say that in church? And then they basically said, I'm going to get in trouble for this. Just go ahead and write it on your communication card. It's okay. My poop and your poop don't stink. Because the flesh might be bad, but the spirit is good and it's all good. In other words, have you ever heard that these days? Oh, it's all good. There's never anything wrong. It's good inside everyone. Everybody's, there's nothing new under the sun. This stuff's always been taught. And Scripture, Jude says, doesn't teach this. Jesus didn't teach this. So what he does here is he outlines for us a couple of things. How to deal with a wolf in sheep's clothing when a false teacher comes into the church. And again, if the enemy wants to fight the church, what he's going to do is he's going to get us to fall out of love with the gospel and out of love with sharing that gospel, that good news with the world around us. So he fights against this constantly in the church. He sends wolves in sheep's clothing. I hope I am a sheep in sheep's clothing this morning. It really makes me evaluate what I teach and make sure that it's rooted and comes from the Word of God. So he's going to tell us how to handle a wolf in sheep's clothing. He's going to tell us how to recognize one. And then he's going to list some of the sins of these wolves. But I want to look inside ourselves rather than the wolves, if you will. So let me jump in. How do we recognize a wolf in sheep's clothing? Listen to this. Chapter 1, verse 3, right? That he had to write and urge us to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Verse 4, for certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So what do we do when that happens? Well, here he tells us to fight for the faith, to fight for the real gospel. And I think he's telling us a couple of things. And I didn't put these in your notes, but I put them in mine. How do I handle a wolf in sheep's clothing when I see one, when I interact with one, when there's one in the church? One, I don't give them influence over my belief or lifestyle. Now, I'm going to be a little more specific. I don't hire them. We don't, as a church, put people in leadership who are going to be a wolf in sheep's clothing. The goal is to put people in leadership who understand and embrace the true gospel. And you say, well, how do you know? We'll get into that. But basically, don't give them influence over my belief and lifestyle. If every week we put someone up here and platform them, and they say, Jesus, doesn't matter, then You've got to make the influencers in your life be true to the Word of God and the gospel. And so don't give someone a platform. These days, you don't need me to be the preacher in your life, because you can go online or on TV or on the phone or on the podcast, or you can go a million places and listen to 100 of the best pastors in America. In fact, you know, sometimes in church we have this conversation like, you know, pastor, your teaching isn't all that deep compared to so-and-so podcast I found online. Well, maybe it's not. Maybe it's not. Right? I want to make sure it's biblical. But I would really warn you. You and I can pick up thousands of books. It's an age of information. We can Google and find anything. And you know it only matters if it's on the first page of Google, right? You know Google actually has all those other pages that nobody ever looks at? Isn't that weird? Like, what dude at Google is getting paid to make sure there's a third page? I've never gone to page 3. I did go to page 2 once just to see if it existed. But it's an age of information. There's a billion sources. And that means in your spiritual walk, in your spiritual life, you want to feed on the Word of God yourself. Don't rely on me. Don't rely on another pastor. You want to feed on the Word of God yourself. Then you want to be, as it says in the book of Acts, like the Berean church, people who check with the Word of God to see, is what my pastor is telling me, is it from here? Or is it, he's just crazy? So check me. Check the book you're reading. Check the curriculum you study in small group. Check anything. Check the podcast you listen to. Check and see, is this really from the Word of God? Don't give influence in your life to your belief or your lifestyle from someone who isn't teaching what the gospel really says. And I would remind you to remember that those influencers, those teachers, those wolves in sheep's clothing, that they will answer to God for that. And if I'm being honest here, so will I. And what God's called me to do, I believe absolutely I'll stand before God and give an account for my words. Which means I need to make sure my words are rooted in what God says, not what Brian thinks. Does that make sense? He's very clear here that these false teachers will answer to God. And I want you to remember, he used the word grace in verse 4, that they changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality. They denied Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. He uses the word grace there because the rest of what you're going to read in the letter, you're going to think, wait, does he even know about grace? This is what he says in verse 5. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. Here he's referring to the children of God who went into Egypt, right? Remember, they served as slaves to the Egyptians under Moses. They said, hey, let my people go. Moses said, let my people go. Charlton Heston led them out. They left. Do you remember this? They left the promised land. They left for the promised land. They got out in the desert, in the wilderness, and they believed God was going to set them free. He did a billion miracles to set them free, what seemed like a billion miracles, right? All those plagues, all those different things that happened as they battled with the Egyptians. And then they get out in the wilderness, they go, but God isn't going to take care of us. And they didn't believe. And so he says, I want to remind you, the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt. God was faithful, but he destroyed those who did not believe. In other words, there was accountability for their unbelief. And then he goes on to another example, and he's got three examples here. And Jude does this. He likes sets of three. Don't ask me why. He's just a numbers guy. He does everything in sets of three or six. So look at this. He says, look, the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, later destroyed those who did not believe. Verse 6 says, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. He says God's got them taken care of. God can handle the judgment there. And in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. He gives three examples here. He's got Sodom and Gomorrah. He's got these angels who rebelled against God. And he's got the people of Israel. He says, you look back at the teaching of the Old Testament, and what you get is this idea that, you know what, God can handle it when people need, here's the word we don't like, judgment. Or here's a word we like better, accountability. Yeah, maybe not. We like it when it applies to other people, but not to us. Or here's one we're really for in the justice system. We like it when there's justice in the justice system. Don't we? Right? I mean, who likes a judge who just says, everybody goes free, unless you're the criminal? He says, look, God can handle this. God's got justice figured out. And when it comes to wolves in sheep's clothing, they will answer to God for that. And God can handle that. The problem with the people in Egypt is they trusted only themselves. The problem with the angels when they rebelled against God in heaven is they lived only for themselves. And the problem with Sodom and Gomorrah is that they lived, again, only for themselves. They lived for pleasure. And God says, those things aren't worth living for. So if I don't want to give influence to a wolf in sheep's clothing, I go to a bookstore and I pick up a book, or I'm scrolling Amazon, and I'm like, oh, that title looks good. And, you know, Amazon, you can't look at it before you buy it, right? They let you look at the table of contents and maybe one or two other pages. So you buy the book, and you start this book, and you're really excited about it because it had a nice, catchy title. And you get halfway into chapter 2, and you begin to have this sinking feeling that this isn't exactly in line with what you read in Scripture. How do you know? How do you know? How do you recognize a wolf in sheep's clothing? I think very simply he's going to outline that for us in verse 4. Wolves in sheep's clothing do three things. And remember, it says they slipped in. They secretly slipped in. They're wearing disguises. It's not obvious. I'm not going to invite somebody to teach next week and they're going to get up here and say, hi, I'm Fred, and I just want you to know I'm a wolf. I'm here to destroy you. Right? No book at the bookstore says, don't buy me, I'm a wolf. No podcast has as its intro, da-da-da-da, happy you're here to listen, but really don't listen to this because I'm here to destroy you. Now, nobody does that. So how do you know? And this gets back, verse 4 says, that a wolf in sheep's clothing in the church context does three things, and it all has to do with redefining. They're going to redefine the gospel, they're going to redefine sin and morality, and they're going to redefine Jesus Christ. In other words, if I'm going to know what's right in my life and be in love with the good news that God came, Jesus died for my sins, and rose again, I need to know what the real deal is in order to recognize what the false deal is. Because these false teachers redefine the gospel, they redefine sin, they redefine Jesus Christ. Let's look at this. Number one, they redefine the gospel. How do I recognize them? They redefine the gospel. Verse 4 says it very simply. That these were godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality. The grace was no longer grace. The good news is no longer the good news. Again, there were these early Gnostics, these philosophers who invaded the church, who basically said, look, you can sin all you want, it ain't going to matter. Because your spirit is good, your flesh is bad, let your flesh be bad, it's all good. Oh, and by the way, Jesus can't be who he says he was because flesh is bad. Jesus was in the flesh. And they just throw out the whole deal. They change the gospel, they change morality, they change the gospel itself. They change the grace of God into what is no longer grace. And these days, I think in American life, we battle a couple of false gospels. There's the anything goes gospel. It's kind of what's being talked about here. There are plenty of churches that will tell you it's all good, doesn't matter. Anything goes. Right? I mean, And the thinking goes like this, and you've probably wrestled with this at some point. If Jesus is going to forgive it anyway, then while I'm teetering on the edge of this guardrail with this 2,000-foot drop, this is how temptation sounds to you, doesn't it? I mean, don't you flirt with temptation in your own life enough to know what it feels like to get up to the edge of temptation, and then the justification battle goes on in your head and your heart, and you go, well, you know what? Jesus is going to forgive it anyway, so it doesn't matter. Jesus is my parachute. Let's jump. Kind of an anything goes gospel. Now, I want you to realize what we're doing when we play that game in our hearts. Why did Jesus die? 1 Corinthians 15, for my sins, right? Right? For my wrongs. So I am teetering on the edge here, going, Jesus, I love you for dying for my sins, but I also very much love this thing you died for, so I'm just going to jump into it wholeheartedly, happily. But you had to die for it. But thank you. Here I go. You see where that doesn't make sense? Where I'm loving my sin more than I'm loving the Jesus who died for my sins? And just the anything goes gospel, you know, you'll be saved, so it doesn't matter what you do. That doesn't make sense. Now, does that mean I'm saved by whether I jump over the edge? Right? The truth is, I jumped over the edge a long time ago. I'm not saved by my own ability to keep myself back from the edge. I am saved by Jesus who died for my sins. However, I do recognize that I'm not supposed to love this thing, this issue that I'm getting up on the edge on, more than I love Jesus. That's a temptation I flirt with in my own life, you flirt with in your life all the time. So we battle this anything goes false gospel, but in the church, we also battle a kind of law and works and you be good enough on your own gospel. It's really not a gospel. I shouldn't attach the word gospel to it. There are plenty of churches just flat out teaching religion. If you'll be good enough, if you'll not do these 100 things, if you will, here's the long list of rules, be better than everybody else, you're in the country club. And as long as you're good enough on your own, you're in. And as long as you don't violate the really bad ones, then you're in. If you violate the really bad things, you're out. But that's not the gospel either, right? I mean, the good news is not that if I do the right sins but not the wrong sins, then I'm good enough. That's not what Scripture teaches. But that's what these false teachers were doing. And those old philosophies still exist today. You hear them. So they redefine the gospel. Number two, they redefine sin. He said they were changing the grace of our God into a license for immorality. Specifically, there was this sense in which they said, well, we know that because the flesh is bad, but the Spirit is good, then all those things your flesh struggles with, particularly greed and immorality, those things aren't really going to impact you for eternity, so do whatever you want, because those things aren't really all that bad. They're just kind of bad. In other words, they would say basically, well, whatever Jesus did or didn't do, it doesn't matter because you have permission to not obey. So I want you to, just picture this. I want you to walk the 4-year-old to the candy jar and say to the candy and the 4-year-old, you have permission to eat as much of this as you possibly want. Realize you might get a little sick, but go for it. What 4-year-old is going to back away from the candy jar and say, I don't think I want to do that? You know any 4-year-olds that will back away? You know any 40-year-olds that will back away from the candy jar when you say you have permission to not obey? Right? You have permission to do whatever you want? That's what these guys were doing. And you know what? Everybody's got a line when it comes to sin issues or morality issues, which kind of lie is okay or not okay, right? The white ones versus the non-white ones. Or when it comes to sex, everybody's got a line in their life, and they draw a line, and they say, look, everything on my side of the line is acceptable, and everything on that side of the line is not acceptable. And my question is, how do we decide where the lines are? And why is it that every time we draw a line, the line happens to resemble the edge we live on most of the time? Right? The acceptable line is me and everybody this side of me, but not, or maybe I should switch it around, right? Because you guys are tired of being the bad ones, right? Me and this side of me is okay. So now it's me and this side of me is okay, and me and this side of me is bad, right? Right? Why is it that the line just so happens when the line of morality gets defined in our lives just happens to resemble us and where we live? And the question I would really ask you is, why do I feel the need to redefine what God says? Seriously. If God has said, here's a guardrail, and there's a cliff, and on the other side of the cliff is not good, why do I feel the need to move the guardrails? Fair question. I mean, our culture's line is basically to say that there are no lines and you're full of hate if you ever say there is a line. And I'm like, it doesn't matter what Brian King thinks. I think it matters what God thinks. And so I haven't chosen to live by the culture standards. I'm choosing to live by what God says. So God, where do you say the line is? They redefine the gospel, they redefine sin, and they redefine Jesus. I mean, he literally says that these godless men changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality, and they denied Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Right? In their minds, Jesus either wasn't human or wasn't God because of their philosophy and the way they looked at things. And so I have to back away when it comes to false teachings around me and those I let influence me and those I listen to. And I have to say, what are the things that should never change, right? The Word of God doesn't change. There's Scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament. There's these 66 books. That's what God says the Word of God is. I can give you plenty of reasons for that in a different talk. But this is the Scripture. So that doesn't change. I'm good with that. That's never going to change. Brian doesn't get to say it's going to change. Who is God? God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's not going to change what Scripture says God is. And so God is Father. The Father is God. The Son is God. Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is not Jesus or the Father. The Father is not Jesus or the Holy Spirit. Right? The Trinity. Right? It's three. There's one. And we get confused, but by faith we trust that God has revealed himself, that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. There's one God. Doesn't change. Who Jesus is. He's Son of God. He's born of a virgin. He's 100% God. He's 100% human. His death paid for our sins. He really rose from the dead. That doesn't change. How salvation works. It's believed by grace through faith that Jesus died for my sins and rose again. Mixing anything else in just isn't the faith that Scripture teaches us. So then Jude does this interesting thing. He continues to teach, and he reaches back into the Old Testament, and he gives you a bunch of pictures of these false teachers. And he reaches not only into the Old Testament, but into some ancient Jewish writings that are not the Old Testament. And this is where everybody gets hung up in Jude and what Jude says. He reaches into the Book of Enoch that's not in the Bible. It exists out there. He reaches back into the Assumption of Moses. It exists. It's a book that's out there. It's not this. He reaches into these ancient writings and he quotes from them like we would reach back and quote Shakespeare. Or like Paul in Acts reaches back and quotes some of the Greek poets. He reaches into culture and quotes a couple of things and people get all freaked out about it. But what he's doing is he's watching out for this rebellious spirit. And he says, in these false teachers are these rebels. And yet, I realized that Jesus had this whole thing. Do you remember that about before I look at the speck in my brother's eye, I'm supposed to look at the log in my own eye, the 40-foot plank in my own eye. I'm supposed to take that out before I worry about my brother. And if I'm really going to think that way, then I realize when I think about people and their sin, that Scripture is not a pair of binoculars for me to look out at everybody else and go, oh, look at those really bad people over there. Scripture's not a telescope for me to sit out on the deck and look away at the neighbors and go, they're the really bad people. The Scripture is a mirror for me to look inside myself and say, where are the sin qualities in me? And where is the grace of God good enough to bring fresh air and forgive those things and fresh mercy this morning? And I tend to be afraid that those of us who have been in church a long time, and that's probably a lot of us. I know most of you, so I happen to know most of you have been in church a long time. We kind of forget how good the grace of God really is. Because we forget how bad our sin really stinks. And we begin to think, if we're not careful, that our poop don't stink. Communication card. Pastor, don't say poop. All right, it's written it down. Can we all agree? I've been told. All right. So here's the problem. We all think my poop don't stink. But everybody's does. So as we read what he says here, I'm going to try to explain it best I can. I'm going to give you some chapter and references of what he's quoting from or what he's referring to in Scripture. But what I really want to do here is I want you to look for the chance to breathe in the fresh air of grace. So just and pretend that the air is clean for me this morning and breathe in for a second deeply, okay? All right, now it'd be nice if it was really, really fresh air, wouldn't it? If we had great filters and all that. And if you'd like to give $300,000, we will install brand new filters so that the air in here is fresher, I promise you. So I want you to breathe in grace, and I want you to exhale sin. Breathe in grace, it's fresh. Right? Scripture says His mercies are new every morning. So 10 qualities to watch out for the rebel in me. Not a microscope to look at somebody else's sin, not a telescope to see my neighbor's sin, but a mirror to see my own. 10 qualities. Verse 8. He says, in the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies. Pollution. We know something about that in the air today. They reject authority. They slander celestial beings. In other words, they're rebels. They rebel against God. And even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him. But he said, the Lord rebuke you, not I rebuke you. Yet these men speak abusively. Wait, pause right there for a second. You're going, I don't remember that story in the Old Testament. It's because it ain't there. It's in something called the Assumption of Moses. It's an ancient Jewish writing that the people would be familiar with and know, not on level with Scripture, but still important in their Jewish belief world. He says, these men, these false teachers, speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. What he's getting at here is that these people are rebels. And you know what? So are you and I. So 10 qualities to watch out for the rebel in me. Number one is pride. Look at verse 11. Pride. He's going to do a little set of three here. I told you he likes threes and sixes. He says, woe to them, they've taken the way of Cain. Now you might remember, right, the way of Cain, Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel. God accepted Abel's offering, but he didn't like Cain's offering. And that's because Cain was basically saying, I'm going to come to God on my own terms. It's pride. The way of Cain is the way of pride. Is there pride in me? Yes. Breathe in the fresh air of grace, because His grace is enough. Number two, second quality in them and me, greed. He says, they have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. Balaam was a kind of sort of, I don't exactly want to call him a prophet, but he was a prophet for profit. Those guys still exist today, you know what I mean? Prophet, speak the word of God, for profit. Right? Those guys still exist. They're all over the place. Numbers chapter 22 to 25, you'll find all this information about Balaam. Chapter 31 really seals the deal on who Balaam really was. But the problem here is greed. Now, is there greed in my own life? Yes. Does Jesus, is His grace, did His death on the cross, is it enough to pay for that greed in me? Yes. Breathe in the fresh air of grace. Number three, envy. He says, woe to them. They've taken the way of Cain. They've rushed into profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. You got to be super Jewish to know what he's talking about here. I mean, you got to like love the Old Testament and be digging way back here. But what he's talking about is number 16. This group of leaders rebelled against Moses. But really what they did, and it says this there, is they rebelled against God. They were destroyed in Korah's rebellion. And this rebellion against God. And the issue there was envy. Is there ever envy in my own life? Do I ever play the comparison game, look into somebody else's life, and compare their image to my reality? And think, oh, poor me. Yes, I do. And is Jesus' grace enough to cover that? Absolutely. Number 4, selfishness. I'm never selfish. Are you ever selfish? I never lie either, do you? Selfishness, number 4, verse 12 says, these men are blemishes at your love feast. The early church gathered together. He's got a set of 6 here, not a set of 3. He's got 6 pictures of these false teachers. He says, these men are blemishes, this is the first picture, at your love feast. The church would gather together, have these, we would call them potlucks, but these meals where they would feed everyone, and in doing so, they would then celebrate the Lord's Supper. By the way, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper next week. You should be here. It's really good. They blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. He says, these guys became leaders in the church. They don't care about you. They're not going to feed you. They're going to feed off of you. Again, going back to rushing the prophet in Balaam's ear. Selfishness. Is there selfishness in me? Yes. Is Jesus' grace good enough to cover that? Did Jesus die for my sins and rise again? Yes. Breathe in the fresh air of grace. Number 5, hollow faith. Verse 12, middle of verse 12. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. That's an interesting picture, clouds without rain. In other words, they have all promise, no performance. They're just hollow. They don't really bring anything. He says, that's the way they were. Am I ever guilty of hollow faith? Right? Come to church, show. Live on Monday like it's do. Am I guilty of? Is Jesus' grace good enough to cover that? Did Jesus die for my sins and rise again? Absolutely. 5 more, right? Number 6, lifeless faith. He says, these men are autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. At some point in here, you're going, Jude, would you tell us how you really feel about these people? I mean, he's pretty straight up. They're dead trees. They're autumn trees. He says without fruit, meaning they're dead because they didn't produce fruit when they're supposed to in the fall. And then he says they're twice dead because they're hooped over, heaped over, uprooted. There's no roots in them. If there's lifeless faith in me and I'm in a point where I've experienced lifeless faith, is Jesus Christ enough to cover that? The answer is yes. Is my goodness enough to cover that? No way. Is my religion and my keeping to it enough to make me good enough? Not at all. But is Jesus' grace enough? You bet. Number 7, conveniently shifting morals. He says, verse 13, these men are wild waves of the sea foaming up their shame. Wild waves of the sea. They're wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Wild waves of the sea. I've been on the wild waves of the sea on occasion. These days, I don't go unless I take a motion pill. Because those wild waves of the sea will make you sick. What he's getting at is when our morals shift for this situation, but then shift back for this situation, when they apply one way to us, but another way to everybody else, that's not good. And that's not of God, and that's sin. And when I do that, is God's grace enough to cover that? Did Jesus die for my sins and rise again? Yeah. Am I supposed to love these things? Not at all. I'm supposed to love Jesus. 3 more. I got ungodliness, verse 13. wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Verse 14, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. Now he quotes the book of Enoch, or seems to highly reference the book of Enoch. Again, also not found in this book, but a highly important Jewish piece of literature that all of them would have been familiar with. And quoting it, he says, "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone." Now, see if you can hear the repeated word here. Convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way, and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against them. He says, these leaders need to know they're ungodly. Before I get the telescope out or the binoculars out and look at anybody else, looking into my own self, are there ever ungodly things inside of me? Is his grace enough to cover that? Yeah, is his mercy enough? Number 9, internal blindness. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own desires. Internal blindness, grumblers, fault finders. It's very easy to sit in church and point at everybody else and go, look at how bad he is, and he's our pastor. Right? I mean, it's really easy to sit back and look at other people and point fingers. But Jesus, again, in Matthew 7, said, look into my own eye. So these guys had this internal blindness. Am I guilty of that? Yeah. I'm guilty of that. Is Jesus' grace good? Yeah. And number 10, insecurity and pride. He's taking us back to where we began. But these men were guilty of insecurity and pride. These grumblers or fault finders, they follow their own evil desires. The end of verse 16, they boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. The flattery is largely about insecurity. And again, I would back up and I would look in the mirror and say, you better bet I'm guilty of it. So we could run through this and go, whew, man, this dude didn't hold anything back. It's heavy. He just went after their sin in a serious way. Yeah, he did. Why? Because sin really matters, and because they were telling everybody else their sin didn't. But I can also look my own sin in the eye, and I can look myself in the eye, and maybe you've been there. You get up tomorrow morning and you look yourself in the mirror just long enough and you catch your own eye just long enough to go, am I a fraud? Can I really do this? Do I really have enough faith? Anybody been there? Look yourself in the eye enough in the mirror to look at it and go, who am I? And if you get that point where you're looking yourself in the mirror, in the eye tomorrow, and you're asking yourself, who am I? And you're filled with doubt, and you wonder if God could really love you, and you wonder if you really believe or not, I want you to ask yourself this. Did Jesus die for my sins and rise again? And if the answer to that is yes, then I want you to look yourself back in the eye in the mirror tomorrow, and I want you to say, for God so loved Brian. You just say that tomorrow. Brian. That he gave his one and only son. Whosoever, which includes Brian, whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the gospel. It's called good news for a reason. Because when I get front and center with my sin, I realize how warped and messed up and sick and how much my poop stinks. And it's not fresh air. And tomorrow morning, I want you to breathe in his mercy that is new every morning, the good news of grace. You realize that grace is there. Fair? Let's pray again. Father, I pray for us, if we're really struggling this morning, that we would hear the good news of your grace, and we would let your grace be enough in our lives, that we would realize that your grace is why you came. Lord, I pray for any of us that are struggling with our sin, that are, you know, standing on the edge, teetering, thinking about jumping into it and loving the sin more than we love you. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would rescue us, much as you've already done on the cross. That you would save us. Jesus, I thank you that indeed, when you died on the cross, you did save us. And yet, in the moment, when we're wrestling with our own sin, help us to see the way out you provide. Help us to see that your grace is there, to lead us to obey that way. Lord, I pray for any of us who might today need to ask for your forgiveness and mercy and grace for the very first time. And so, Lord, if anyone here needs your grace today in a fresh way for the first time, I want to give them the chance to pray with you now. Dear Jesus, please forgive my sin. Please breathe fresh air and fresh grace into my life. Genuinely forgive me. And live in me, Jesus, and take over my life, Jesus. I believe you died for my sins. I believe you rose from the dead. Put that power to work in me, Jesus. And us all, Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen. Amen. I don't know about you, but the very first day I gave my heart to Jesus and I breathed fresh grace and fresh mercy in for the very first time, I actually felt it. And it felt good and wonderful, and I hope we wouldn't lose that. And that's what I've tried to do this time. We're going to take our offering. I know I stole some minutes from you this morning. Someday I'll give them back. I'm so thankful you were worshiping Jesus with us today. We end our service with our offering. As we take it, please remember those communication cards. And if you prayed to become a follower of Jesus for the first time today, please let me know on that card because I'd love to talk with you about that. Let's prepare our hearts together.